Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening. We are thankful because you are a faithful God. We are thankful because you have a perfect plan designed in eternity past for each and every one of us that's been assembled this evening. We are also equally aware that your plan calls for us to understand your written word. We therefore pray that as we have gathered to study it, may God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, open our understanding to the truth as we study these things in Christ's name. Amen. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, chapter 1, verse 1. 2 Thessalonians, we had just finished our study in the Sermon on the Mount after about a year and about, I think, 3 or 4 weeks. So this evening we'll begin now with 2 Thessalonians. If you recall, we had finished 1 Thessalonians, and from there we went to study the book, the Sermon on the Mount. Now that we finished that, we come back to finish the other part of the epistle to the Thessalonians. As we commence our study of this second epistle to the Thessalonians, we will not be concerned with the issues that scholars fight over, such issues as the date of composition, in other words, when was this written, or the place of its composition, or, as some try to argue, its relationship with the first epistle. And even some argue about the authorship of this epistle, denying the fact that it was written by the Apostle Paul. We will not get into much of any discussion in those areas. We will only mention that of authorship at the appropriate place in the course of the study of this epistle by the Apostle Paul. It is my belief, of course, that scholarly arguments related to the types of discussions, the place of writing and the date it was written and so forth, all of those things add very little to the message of the epistle. And frankly, I believe that a whole lot of theologians have been sidetracked by the devil in this area, because they get into all this fine thing they call genre and literature and so forth, and they get carried away and forget that the intent of the epistle is to mature believers. That is to say then that if, for example, we know or we're able to fix accurately the date of the composition of this epistle or the place of its composition, how will that advance any believer? Would that cause you to grow if you know for certain that it was written in AD 58? It wouldn't add anything to your spiritual growth. So it is for this reason that I believe that those kind of discussions may be good for what we call academic scholarly discussions, but they are of no value to the spiritual growth of the believer. That is the reason we do not spend time in those kind of arguments. In any case, it will be very helpful to summarize the epistle before we get into the specifics in the body of this particular epistle. There are three main issues that the apostle addressed in this epistle. Three main issues. The first issue is God's justice. That's the first issue. God's justice manifested against those who oppose the gospel of Christ and those who attack believers. This is one thing that we as believers need to understand, especially concerning the enemy, that because he is constantly attacking believers, trying to distract them. I do not have to, in my mind, I don't have any particular doubt, as I mentioned long time ago, that all the demons have been let loose in Jasper County. And some of you thought I was joking, but you just listen, you recognize what I was saying.
that right now we are under great attack. And I'm sure most of you recognize it. For this small congregation, the attack is intensifying, not because you cannot handle it or any of those things. It is because the devil is, recall what I say, hard of hearing. He just doesn't believe or doesn't accept the fact that here are a group of believers who can apply the word of God and continue to move on regardless of what he brings upon them. But nevertheless, he will keep trying. And he will intensify only to see if he can cause one believer in this group, for example, to doubt the power of the word of God or to waver in his or her faith. And so, the Apostle Paul, in this epistle, addresses how God is going to deal with the devil, how God is going to deal with all unbelievers who, at this point, try to attack or make the life of Christians uncomfortable. And so this, the Apostle discusses in great detail. And I thought that that would be also of a great comfort to all of us, because we are in a very troubling time. And it's going to get worse, because, as we know, the closer we come to the second advent of Christ, all hell will break loose. So right now, each day, we're closer. We don't know exactly when, but I am convinced that each day we're closer. And as a result, we need to be encouraged about these things as we see them happen to us, or various attacks from the devil, personal, local, and so forth. We should be aware that, yes, God's justice is going to deal with all these distractions. The second issue in this epistle is the second coming of Christ. Second coming of Christ is the second issue that the apostle this in this epistle. A subject of course that caused, or at least have caused, great problems among the believers in the church in Thessalonica. Finally, the apostle focused on the matter of being gainfully employed. If we reduce it in very simple terms, we simply say the work ethics of Christians. If you recall, we keep emphasizing that the Bible has everything covered for us. All we have to do is follow it, and if we do, we'll be blessed. So in this passage, this epistle, the apostle deals with the work ethics of believers everywhere. So these three issues are detailed in the epistle, as we will examine them later on. But we'll begin our study this evening with the usual pattern we find in the epistles of the apostle, which follow the style of writing in the ancient world. And so the apostle wasn't different in writing this epistle. He followed a pattern that all letters were written in the ancient world at the time of writing. So we begin now with 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 1 and 2. It reads, Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. See, the letter begins with Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Now, this does not mean, that's, of course, that means this, as we, in the present day, what we do, that's almost a format for a memo, where you say from this person to that person, or to this person from that person. But in this case, in the ancient world, they go from to. So it explains that this letter comes from, at least from the way it's given here, Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Now, this does not mean that Silas and Timothy were co-authors of this epistle, but they are mentioned in the style of the Apostle Paul, which is to acknowledge his associates in his ministry. Now, there's no need for him to do this, except that the apostle did this to demonstrate what a great person he was. He was always eager to indicate that he is not alone in the labor for the gospel of Christ. He realized that there are other members who help him in his struggles. So, whenever he writes, he mentions these associates if they are with him. Now, at the time of writing this particular epistle, two of these associates were with him. And these two were those he normally would charge with teaching. So that's why he mentions Timothy and Silas. Now, another reason, though, is that this church knew these two men. And so to convey their greetings, the apostle mentions them by name. Now, there's no doubt that Luke was with them. Luke, the beloved physician. But he was not mentioned, probably because he was not much involved in preaching and teaching. Although we know he recorded quite a bit and wrote the Gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Apostle. But he was there, but he was not mentioned because of his role. We should know, though, that the apostle did not mention his title in this epistle. He never said Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. In fact, in all but four of his epistles, he always included that title. He will always say, I, or Paul, the apostle of Christ. But in this particular case, or about three other epistles, he didn't do so. He didn't do that in Philippians. He didn't add his title in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and of course his epistle to Philemon and the church that meets around his house. He didn't include the title. Now it seems that the reason is because there was no serious problem with this group of believers. Furthermore, the church involved were to a greater extent those for whom he continued to be thankful to God because of their faithfulness. So it will appear from this omission here that when a person is in authority and is speaking to those under him, there will be no need to remind them of his authority, especially when there is no problem in the organization. What we're saying is simply this, that there is a time for carrying the big stick and a time not to do so. It requires great maturity on the part of the believer to know when to weave both carefully. So this seems to be the case with the Apostle Paul. There was no need, no problem, so he didn't throw his title in as the apostle. Now before we proceed to the recipients of this epistle, let me clear up a little confusion. If you have another English version, you will probably notice that the word Silas does not occur. Instead, you will have the word Silvanus. That is the word you will have, Silvanus. The word Silas appears in NIV, the Living Bible, and today's English Bible. They both, all three, use Silas. It's not an error, really, because Silas and Silvanus refer to the same person. The actual Greek word used here is Silvanus. Silvanus, S-I-L-O-U-A-N-O-S, Silvanus. According to the Thayer's lexicon, the Greek lexicon, this is the long form of the word for Silas, which actually means woody. At the same time, we have another explanation from another lexicon. Bar, at Angin Greek, in their lexicon, says that this could be viewed in a different way. And that is to say that it could be that Silas, like the Apostle Paul, had two names. Or that Silas is a Latin form of the same name that has been spelled in the Greek. So in any case, this man was the one who accompanied the Apostle Paul during his second missionary journey, according to Acts chapter 15, verse 40. Acts 15, verse 40. Acts 15, verse 40, introduce him because it says, "But Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. After there was a disagreement between him and Barnabas, Paul took Silas to continue with his own missionary journey." There are some things we know about this Silas. For one thing, he had the gift of prophecy. He had the gift of prophecy. So while you're still in Acts 15, look at verse 32. It's an indication that he had the gift of prophecy. It says, "Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the brothers." In reality, in reading Acts 15, one may get the impression that there were two persons within them, Silas. It seems, though, that there is really, from what we can tell, is one Silas who was sent from Jerusalem to Antioch to hand deliver the letter containing the decision from the first council of the church in Jerusalem. So it seems that after Silas returned back to Jerusalem, he must also have come back to Antioch. And it was during this time that the Apostle Paul picked him for the second missionary journey. We should also know that Silas, like the Apostle Paul, was a Jew who also was a Roman citizen, according to Acts chapter 16, verse 38. Acts 16:38 shows that he enjoyed a privilege that belonged to the Apostle Paul. In this case, not only is he a Jew, but he was a Roman citizen, which gave him a great privilege in the ancient world. So it is worth mentioning, though, that Silas must have been a respected and reliable servant of God. This caused the apostle to take him in his missionary journeys. Also, his reliability must be the reason that the church in Jerusalem also chose him as one of the individuals to deliver the resolution of the first church council to the church in Antioch. So now we come to the recipients. We now know who wrote the letter, the Apostle Paul. The recipients, it says, "To the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." The word church here comes from the Greek word ekklesia. E-double-K-L-E-S-I-A. Ekklesia, which means church, assembly, or a gathering. Now, since this word could mean gathering, or people that have been assembled for a particular purpose, the apostle makes it clear the type of assembly he's addressing. It is the assembly of the Thessalonians only in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this epistle is for those who have gathered because of God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, just as we have gathered this evening. Now you see, it will be important that the Apostle Paul be specific in this case, for there is the possibility that if he has stopped by saying just the church of God, well, any people who gather in the name of God could claim that they are actually in God. So the apostle explains what constitutes a church and what constitutes being in God. A church must be a gathering of those who believe in God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's not what a church is today. We all know that. Church is anything but that. There are many local churches where There are Christians. But by far, the church is nothing but a social club. And that's all it is. So in that case, they don't qualify for what were this title here. But what the apostle had in mind is it's a gathering of those who have trusted in Christ. Now the apostle uses the word church to denote here the body of Christ, which consists of all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's really not how he uses it here, even though that's one way he will normally use it. But here he only uses it to indicate the assembly of believers in Christ. Now we should know though that the Holy Spirit was not mentioned in this particular phrase, because he is always present in the body of Christ, what we call the church. Whenever believers gather, the Holy Spirit is automatically present, both in the corporate body, that means he's here now, and in the individual believer. This explains why it is never necessary to mention him when talking about the church. We should also observe that the expression, the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, could also have been rendered more fully. This would have been a more expanded rendering of that phrase. We should render it this way: the church of the Thessalonians in God, namely our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You notice I put the word namely. Instead of just saying God our Father, I just said of the Thessalonians in God, namely our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this rendering removes any ambiguity as to the identity of God in this verse. The apostle is saying that God that he means here is the Father and the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is the thing that we keep emphasizing. Many, many people have bought into the devil's lie in the name of what is called the generic title of God. You know, a whole lot of people talk about God, but that doesn't mean anything, because the devil knows that. But only the word Jesus Christ, and you can tell that that's the only thing that gets people upset. You can mention all you want about God in this country, no one is concerned about that. Just mention Jesus Christ, and then you find people getting upset. That is the God that we know. That is the God that went to the cross and offered himself on our behalf. And any gathering that ignores that cannot be considered to have any relationship with God. So this explanation I've given is not only supported by the Greek structure of this phrase, but by the fact that there is another passage that makes it clear that the church of God is the same as the church of Christ, since there are no two churches of God. The passage I'm referring to, of course, is Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Acts 20:28. Acts chapter 20, verse 28 reads, "Keep watch over yourselves." This is the Apostle Paul giving his one of his last instructions to elders in Ephesus. Say, "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit had made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood." Now in this verse, of course, there is a textual problem, or what is called a textual variant. Some of the old manuscripts, some of the manuscripts have the word Lord instead of God. But really, it does not matter, because in the final analysis, we are forced to admit that it is the deity of Christ, that Christ is God, that is the issue. If we use the word Lord, as some manuscripts have done in Acts 20:28, then it is the church of the Lord that is in view. But then in the passage that we're considering in 2 Thessalonians, we have the expression church of God. So there's no getting around this fact that he is Christ, who is God, and that is the concern of the Apostle Paul. So that should indicate that Paul meant to show, without any doubt, that the God he means is the Father and the Son. We should also make one more observation concerning the phrase, in God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Now the preposition in, as we have it, actually is a Greek preposition en, en. It means, it has several meanings. For example, it could mean by or because of, with, and so on. Now all these, at least these three meanings, in, by, or because of, are all applicable in our passage. In other words, the Holy Spirit wants us to reap at least three possible meanings regarding the use of the word church in our verse. The first thing that we at least should know is that the gathering of the Thessalonians is in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first thing that wants to be emphasized, that God that is in view here is the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, the Thessalonians are gathered together as a church because of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the only reason we all have gathered here tonight, because of our Savior Jesus Christ and of our Heavenly Father. Third, it is the Father and the Son that have brought about this assembly of the Thessalonians. Now the implication is quite simple, and that is this, that any assembly of believers is always the work of God and not man. Now that's something that I think we have lost sight of in the modern Christianity. You know, people go to local churches because that's where all their life the parents have gone to, or whatever it is. Now whether they get anything out of it or not, it doesn't matter. They just go. But what we're saying from this inference here is this, that a true local assembly is constituted by God the Holy Spirit. In other words, he will draw people to that local congregation. So again, let me emphasize then that the joining together of God the Father and God the Son is Paul's method of recognizing the deity of Christ. For if it is not so, God will have, for the apostle to join them together, will have been blasphemous in his thinking. But since the apostle recognizes Christ as God, that's why he joined both of them together. So this expression must always remind us of the deity of Christ, in spite of what we hear from some people some of the time. Now, what do we really know about this church in Thessalonica? Well, the Apostle Paul, as a result of his second missionary journey or activity, founded this church. The Apostle has been directed by the Lord to evangelize the Macedonians. This we learn from Acts chapter 16, verse 9. Acts 16, verse 9. Gives us a background, introduction, so to say, of how this church came into existence. Acts 16:9 says, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A certain man of the Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. As a result of this vision, the Apostle Paul, even though he had in mind to go some other place, it became clear to him that that was not where God wanted him to go. So immediately, he headed into Macedonia. One of the first cities that he evangelized was Philippi. And the next chief city of the Macedonians that he evangelized was Thessalonica. Now, so this local church constituted of Jews and Gentile converts. We know that when Paul preached here that many Jews responded as well as the Gentiles. Now, the makeup of this congregation could be noted from the accounts given in Luke, or given by Luke, in Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 7. Acts 17, 1 through 7, gives us the constitution, or those the constituents of this particular local church, so that we have some idea of those the apostle is addressing that belong to this particular church. Acts 17:1 says, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ, he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. But the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed them up, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here." Now, that's something we don't do these days. Christians were not causing trouble all over the world. Verse 7, and Jason welcomed them into his house. They are defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus. So this passage reveals that the makeup of this congregation, one of the prominent members was Jason, whom God had used to entertain the apostle and his associates. In other words, in every time, at this particular time, God will always raise an individual who will take care of the apostles as they went about preaching. Jason was one of them. If you recall, in Philippi, it was a lady by name Lydia. But here now, it is a man by name Jason. So he is one of the members of this congregation. But others also that we know were Jews who have also responded to the gospel of Christ, which caused the remaining Jews to become troublemakers for the Apostle Paul. They had become afraid. They have become threatened that if this man was left alone and he continued to preach in the synagogue is going to run empty. And you can always tell what that means, and those who make their living out of it become very nervous. And so they decided to find a way to disrupt the apostle from preaching the gospel to the Jews. Now, beside these Jews, we're also told God-fearing Greeks were members. Now, these Greeks who have turned, from what we can tell, they must have been proselytes. In other words, those Greeks who turned from idolatry into Judaism because they have got sick of the emptiness of idolatry. Every now and then, and you know, we see all this many, many times in the time in which we live. There are many Christians, well, I don't know if I use the word Christian, but there are many people who go to church. And they, after a while, they get sick of going to that church, or going to church, period. Reason? Most likely, they were not saved. Or, if they were saved, no spiritual food is given to them. And as a result, they get disgusted, disenchanted, or anything. And so they will be open for anything that the devil can throw that can be wrong, or they can also be open for truth. So these proselytes, they have seen, sure, Judaism was an improvement over idolatry, but yet they come to recognize by hearing the Apostle Paul that something was missing. And so they responded to the gospel of Christ. That again aggravated and made those leaders of the synagogue very angry, and that's why they rallied to be sure that the Apostle Paul was either thrown in jail or thrown out of Thessalonica. Now, the other group of believers in this church consists of influential women, women who were very influential. That's why it says, not a few prominent women. In other words, this congregation, there were women who were very influential in the Greek, at least in Macedonia at this time. And from what we do know from extra-biblical history, there were a lot of prominent women. Most of them were traders, or what we call merchants. And they made a whole lot of money, and they had a great respect in the society. And so it turned out that this church consisted of those kind of people. And so you can understand some of the things that we will see later on as we go through this epistle, why it was necessary to caution them about certain things. Besides these clearly identified groups, we should also assume that there were other Gentiles who responded to the gospel of Christ among the Thessalonians because of the content of what is given in the rest of this epistle. That assures us that not only do we know about Jesus, not only do we know about the Jews, the proselyte Greeks, and those prominent Greek women, but all other Gentiles who responded to the gospel. Now, we should also note that Luke indicates that the apostle preached in the synagogue for about three Sabbaths, according to verse 2 of Acts 17, verse 2. So, many scholars then use this particular statement that he preached for 3 weeks to say that the apostle Paul could not have written this epistle since he did not spend enough time to have had the opportunity to have earned a living and to have received gifts from the Philippians. Because if you recall, the apostle commended the Philippians for sending him gifts while he was in Thessalonica. Recall Philippians 4:16. Philippians 4:16. And this is what the so-called experts and scholars fight over about the authorship of the Apostle Paul. Because of the Apostle saying in Philippians 4:16, for even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. So they say, well, the apostle, if he preached on literary Sabbaths, he couldn't have stayed there enough to have needs. He couldn't have stayed there to make a living, as it indicated elsewhere that he did make some living by walking. As we will see in the later part of the epistle, he alluded to the fact that while he was there, he was earning some living by his own profession. Now, it seems to me that the statement in Acts 17:2 about the three Sabbaths could not really be used as a proof that the apostle just stayed a few weeks in Thessalonica. For one thing, to do this makes, first of all, the assumption that the apostle preached three consecutive Sabbaths in Thessalonica, which we admit is possible. But it is equally possible that he might have not preached in the synagogue for three consecutive Sabbaths. Also, it could have been that about three Sabbaths, or at least for about three Sabbaths, that he preached, and these people didn't like it, the Jews in the synagogue, and they told him not to come back. It's possible that he did that for 3 weeks, and they told him to leave the synagogue and not come back. And he may have continued preaching to the Gentiles outside the synagogue. Now, as a result of his success with the Gentiles, many Jews definitely became angry with him and they decided to throw him out. So what I'm saying is that we simply could not argue that Paul stayed only a short time from the information reported in Acts 17 here. Luke, the writer, did not give us enough information to make this kind of assertion. For example, we do not know how many weeks or days the apostles stayed before going to the synagogue. In other words, it is not uncommon that he would have landed there for a couple of weeks before he finally found where the synagogue was and went to it. So we can say, well, he just stayed on a few days, because this is what the scholars want to argue. So it is hard to tell how long he stayed, because that was in the interest of Luke in writing what he wrote in Acts 17:2. So there are much more internal and external evidences that support that the Apostle Paul wrote this epistle, which will make it difficult to draw any conclusion from the duration mentioned in Acts 17:2. For the Apostle may have stayed there more than three Sabbaths, which allowed him to have earned a living, and also that would have given him enough time to receive gifts from the church in Philippi. But the point remains that it is really not a strong argument to think that he spent only three Sabbaths in Thessalonica. So to use that as an attack on the authorship of the Apostle Paul, in my opinion, is wrong. Now we come to the greeting. So we have seen the apostle. He has introduced the writer. He has introduced whom the letter is addressed to. Now we come to his greetings. The greeting says, grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the normal greeting formula found in the epistles of the apostles. The apostle, in greeting them with the expression, grace and peace to you, realized the importance of these two words to the believer, the word grace and the word peace. Now, these two words represent what we need most in life, grace and peace. Someone may say, well, he needs wealth or prosperity or fame most. Well, a person who has the grace of God, though, has everything that God could possibly offer. For if God's grace rests on us, then God can bless us in ways he sees fit, and in ways beyond our greatest imagination. He can do that under his grace. So it is the grace of God that causes us to enjoy the full relationship that we have with him. It is the grace that provides for our spiritual needs as well as our physical needs. That is why the apostle wishes these for all believers, grace and peace. Now let me remind us that grace is always God's disposition and goodwill towards the undeserving because of his perfect character expressed on the cross through the death of Christ, who offered himself on our behalf. So, if we had a choice between material wealth and grace of God, I mean, God doesn't give us that chance in a sense, but if we had that choice to do or to make, well, I would think it would be no contest. We should choose always the grace of God. For you see, when you have God's grace, your life becomes a fulfilled one. If a believer has God's grace, it also reflects in how he deals with other people. He will treat them following the same grace that he has received from God. He will look at them in that way. See, many times we really want to have a simple definition of grace. But the truth of the matter is that we cannot really define it completely with one sentence, except just to recognize that it is an attitude shown to the undeserving. That is the premise of grace. It's an attitude that is shown to the undeserving. It is easy to talk of grace, but the true test of whether anyone understands grace is action. That's the true test. Our Lord while on earth, demonstrated to us what grace is like. He put it in action so we can know what it is. So when we talk about grace, all we have to do is examine his life. Examine how our Lord walked on this planet. Examine his associations, and you will understand grace. He was found where? Always in the company of the outcasts of the society. Even in the case of the woman, if you recall, who was guilty of adultery, he demonstrated grace by not being judgmental, even though as God he had the right to do so. But he showed us what grace, how it functions. So, the way we can tell if we truly understand grace is to see how we treat the helpless, the outcasts, the drunkards, the prostitutes, and all those who repulse us by their moral conduct. How we treat them, talk about them, tells if we really understand grace. Just look at our Lord, the people he worked with. Today, Christianity has become what we might call a social club. I mean, the local churches become a social club of respectability, whereby all, if you were a little bit odd, you know, somebody staggers in drunk, for example, you know, a whole lot of people will be upset in the church. But grace says, no, you shouldn't. You just let that person, who knows, in that stupor, he might hear the gospel and get saved. Now, that is grace, and that is the attitude that our Lord operated with. So, what we are saying is, if we despise or look down on such individuals, we have shown that we really do not understand what grace is all about. We are saying that grace is tested most then when we come into contact with people who are obnoxious and those who are hateful towards us. Our attitude becomes tested whether we really understand grace. If we are able to deal with them without a feeling of hatred or superiority, then we will be displaying grace. So it is grace that is the foundation of true peace. Many people are struggling to obtain peace in their souls, but they do not know how. Therefore, they seek material things with the hope that that will lead to peace. Yet, the more they acquire material things, the more well they acquire, the more restless and the more miserable they become, not finding peace, because they're looking for peace in things. No, true peace comes by way of the grace of God. Peace is that tranquility, that normality of the soul that we have when there is no tension between us and God in any form. You see, when there is a tension, the soul becomes, because of something like sin or its consequences, then there can be no peace in our life. Many people carry about guilt complex in their soul, and such individuals are also not capable of true peace. But the grace of God can remove the tension of guilt by focusing a person's mind to the provision of God on the cross, who had removed any association with guilt. So it is only grace of God that allows us to understand the significance of the cross of Christ. There are many people who are more educated, more intelligent, richer, but they do not understand the work of God in Christ. So if you do, it is a matter of the grace of God. Peace is so important to us, not only because of our health, but also, more importantly, because of our interaction with God. A soul that is at peace is capable of true worship. A soul that enjoys continued spiritual growth is a soul that is under peace. So we must have this peace for our lives to be meaningful in this planet. And that is why the Apostle Paul wishes grace and peace to the Thessalonians. But we should never forget that peace of soul affects our physical existence on this planet. So to this end, let me suggest or cite three physical benefits of having peace in the soul of the believer. The first benefit is this: a soul at peace assures good night sleep. Now, that may not sound much to you, but when you recognize that a whole lot of people in this country cannot sleep, they just can't. They can't fall asleep. I'm not talking about people who are sick. I'm talking about people whose minds are so clogged up that they hit their head and can't fall asleep. Now, if you can get a good night's sleep, it is because of the peace in your soul. And if you do, it will be clear to you. And that's why Job talks about it. Job 3 verse 13. Job 3:13 says, "For now, I will be lying down in peace. I will be asleep and at rest." At rest, peace. Now, that is, if a soul is in peace, that's one of the things that you get. In the same context, Psalms chapter 4, verse 8 addresses the same thing. Psalms 4, 8 says, "I will lie down and sleep in peace, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." Now, we know there are physical conditions that may cause a person not to have a good night rest. But when this exists, and there is peace in the soul of that person, God in His grace will provide unexplainable relief to that believer so that he may get better rest than he would have had without peace in the soul. So that's why peace is important, physically. Secondly, peace of soul assures the believer of better health condition. Peace assures us of better health condition. This we note from Proverbs chapter 14, verse 30. Proverbs 14, verse 30. Proverbs 14, 30 says, "A heart at peace gives life to the body, but envy rots the bone." Now, this does not mean that the believer will not get sick or not be sick because he has peace in the soul. That's not the issue. Rather, it means that there are several kinds of sicknesses that come to people because of lack of peace in the soul. But the believer who has peace will be protected from this. For example, there are health problems that can be traced to worrying. But a believer at peace in his soul will be free from such problems. In other words, you watch those people who are always bitter, always complaining, always having things about everyone. You just watch them. Most of them are sickly, running to the doctors every time because there's no peace in their soul. That is a result of being hateful, and the Bible says that rots the bone. So what we're saying is true peace will provide a person normal health. Doesn't mean you won't get sick if you have peace. It just means that it won't be the type of sicknesses or the somatic diseases that come because of worrying and things like that. The third thing, or third fact, is peace will lead to true prosperity for the believer. According to Job 22, verse 21. Job 22, verse 21. Job 22, verse 21 says, "Submit to God and be at peace with Him. In this way, prosperity will come to you." Prosperity is not only physical, but spiritual. In any case, a more important prosperity is a spiritual one, because you can have our physical prosperity, be as miserable as it may come, or not have any kind of peace. And yet, here says you will prosper. That means if God provides you material prosperity, it will be accompanied by spiritual prosperity, which will assure or ensure that you have stability of soul and true happiness that can come to those who know the peace of God. So based on these factors, we can understand why the Apostle Paul would wish peace to the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, not just in Thessalonica, but everywhere that this epistle is studied. The way of peace is open to everyone, but it's only through the Word of God. It is only through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So the more we study the Word of God, the more we understand all its ramifications, the more we apply them, the more our soul will be in peace. That is why the apostle, in starting this epistle, he has shown to us the thing he wishes most, peace and grace. But he's going to begin from next week to deal with those things that we have to deal with in order for the peace and grace to be a reality in our life. Father, we are thankful for the study of this word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to the truth. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.